Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2 is where we're going to be beginning our study this afternoon. We've got a fair number of visitors with us today, and of course, we certainly are happy that you have joined us today. I want to take just a second, because of that, explain a little bit about what we're doing today. It's, I guess, maybe a bit of a standalone sermon on its own in some sense, but it's building on and finally, I promise, bringing to a conclusion something we've been working on for quite a while now. In our Sunday adult class, over most of the last year, we spent studying prayer, and we were studying prayer from the perspective of looking at individual prayers in the Bible. In fact, over the course of the year, we studied 35 different biblical prayers, looking at each one in its own context and what it was doing and why the person was praying it, and what it taught us about prayer, what it taught us about the God to whom we pray, what it taught us about the sorts of things that we should be praying for. And I hope it was a beneficial study, but what we didn't do in that was spend a lot of time talking about normal sorts of, you know, stereotypical prayer passages. When someone says, well, tell me a Bible verse about prayer, and we go to 1 Thessalonians 5:17 or Philippians 4, those principles of prayer verses. And so after we wrapped up that series in our Bible class, I decided to spend three sermons, this being the third, working our way through a variety of those prayer texts. And so this is the last of those, and we're going to consider three final passages about prayer today, starting here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says in verse 1, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." And we'll stop there for just a moment. We will talk about what else this says here in a second. But here in this, Paul is urging that Christians pray what we might call intercessory prayer, prayer on behalf of other people. It's the kind of prayer that we saw pretty frequently, at least a few times as we worked our way through these biblical prayers. Of course, most notably, we may think of Abraham, who prayed on behalf of the city of Sodom, or on behalf of Lot, or on behalf of some mix of what all's going on there. He never specifies. He's praying that the godly not be swept away with the wicked, but he's praying that that city, in some sense, might be spared if that was the right thing to happen. Or we might think of Moses in Numbers chapter 14 or in Exodus chapter 32 before that, who prayed on behalf of the Israelites when God said, "I'm going to wipe them out completely and start all over with you." And so that sort of prayer is modeled in the Bible, and that's what Paul's talking about here as well, is praying for other people. And this is one of those places where you find synonyms piled up in the Bible. We've talked about this a few times already, but here it's supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. And of course, the question is, when you find this kind of list, is Paul wanting us to stop and think about the nuanced difference of definition of each of those words and what it precisely means, or is Paul just piling up synonyms for rhetorical impact? And I think in either case, you kind of wind up in the same place, which is that all prayers of all types should be prayed for all people. That's kind of what he says. And so whether you say, well, you know, intercessions are one thing and supplications are something different and prayers are something different and thanksgiving is something different, yeah, I think you can make that argument, but in the final analysis, you end up in the same place. All prayer for all people of all kinds. And that itself is something that's interesting as well, that Paul urges that we pray for all people. I don't know if you have heard at some point, or if you have prayed, or if you remember praying, or remember hearing a child pray a prayer when they're somewhere in that, you know, 3 to 7 year old range primarily, and they're learning how to pray, and somewhere along the way they say, "God, we pray for everyone." And there's a temptation, I think, that we have to kind of smile at the naivete of a child that just prays for everyone. And yet, first of all, then, I urge the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Paul urges that we pray for everyone. And then notice again in verse 4, this is because God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then notice in verse 6, because Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. You can't help but notice God is deeply concerned with all of humankind. And so who should we be praying for if God is concerned with all of humankind? Well, maybe everyone. And there are different ways to pray for different people, of course. And Paul, I think, even is getting at that when he talks about praying for kings in a certain sort of way. That's one group of people that he specifies. But the reason that he's specifying that group here is because those people who are in that sort of position of authority have the power to make our lives either peaceful and quiet so we can preach the gospel, or absolutely miserable and stand in the path of our every effort to preach the gospel. And that's an important thing to notice here as well, is that the reason why Paul says we should want to live this kind of peaceful and quiet life is because this is the path by which more people are going to be saved. And that's really important, because every now and then you'll hear someone talk out of their own sort of wisdom of what the church needs these days. And sometimes what you'll hear is, what the church needs these days is a good round of persecution. And there's a reason why people say that. There's a certain logic to why people say that. You see, what happens when the church is persecuted is all those people that are out there just pretending to be Christians, well, they kind of, you know, get weeded out along the way. And those that are left, their wisdom grows, as James talks about in trial, and their faith is purified, as Peter has talked about in trial, and whatever heavenly discipline that needs to happen happens, and they grow in that way, as the author of Hebrews talks about when it comes to trial. And so there's a lot of good things that can happen to the believers. You get rid of a lot of the chaff at the same time, and boy, look how strong the church is now. There's a logic to it. Except that Paul says the exact opposite. What Paul says is what the church needs is the opportunity to live peaceful, quiet lives so that we can go out into the world and preach the gospel is what we need. And that is what is the best thing for us to be able to go into the world and preach the gospel and share that message as well as we possibly can. And I would add to that, that not everyone that would be swept away in the persecution is necessarily a hypocrite and a pretender. There are also people that would be weeded out just because their faith isn't fully formed. They're a recent convert, a growing convert, a weak believer, but a believer nonetheless. And those people may well lose their faith too. And so what we don't want to do is to stand in the exact opposite place that Paul is saying we should be. And one other thing that I'd say about it is, you want to talk about, you know, the naivete of a child's prayer for everyone. What's supremely naive is an American Christian talking about how much we need persecution when we have no concept of what real persecution is. We are asking for something that we can't even begin to fathom. What we need is to be praying for all people, because God wants all people to be saved because Jesus died for all people. But that does mean that we should broaden the scope of our prayers, because we very frequently tend to be very narrowly focused in our prayers, at least in my own experience. I know that I fall into that trap very easily. Now, I want to add some caveats to this, because I don't want to imply something that I'm not trying to say. But we should be praying more widely. Let me share with you something I read first, and I'll add some caveats to it. I just kind of got here and realized I wasn't sure if I wanted to put the caveats first or second. But I'm going to read the quote and understand the quote in the most charitable possible way you can. And then I'll add some caveats that I think will help it out a little bit. This is by an author who was talking about visiting a church somewhere and hearing a prayer that was very narrowly focused. I know we've got our preacher's traveling, and so he prays for the preacher who's traveling. And we've got a couple ladies in the church who are sick, and they pray for the couple of ladies who are sick. And that was the end of the prayer. And what he says is this. He says, "The intercession could have hardly lasted 30 seconds. I came away saddened, sensing that this church worshipped a little village god of their own devising. There was no recognition of the needs of the world, and no attempt to embrace the world in prayer." Now, again, there are some caveats we need to add to that. You know, hearing one prayer in one congregation is not the entirety of what that church believes. And I think the author would acknowledge that as well. He's trying to make a point. And on top of that, there are very powerful short prayers that I've heard. And it's very appropriate to pray short prayers on some occasions. And so any one prayer that any one person prays doesn't exhaust everything that that person believes or everything that that person thinks. And in a congregation where you've got multiple people of multiple levels of maturity praying multiple prayers, there's going to be some variance in terms of how long or how deep or how whatever they might be. And so understand that I'm not impugning anybody's individual prayers. There are different types of prayer for different occasions, and that's fine. What I am saying is that we probably should spend some time asking whether our prayers are always so limited in their scope. And if they are, why? Because if all we ever pray for as a congregation, or if all we ever pray for as individuals, is this narrow slice of Christianity that sits within these four walls, then we have made our God way too small. Paul says we should pray for everyone because God loves everyone because Jesus died for everyone. And so again, all kinds of prayer for all people is what we are to be praying. Second, turn with me to James chapter 4. And we'll look at a couple of passages here in James 4 and 5 that both talk about prayer. In terms of prayer that is ineffective and prayer that is effective. And these last two chapters of James give us illustrations of each of these, effective and ineffective prayer. So in James chapter 4, in verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. And so you've got a couple of things going on here, obviously. He's talking about a problem in among the Christians that he's writing to, and there are quarrels and fights and passions that are driving them. But in the midst of this, there are two things that he talks about in terms of what they don't have and why they don't have it. And he says, first of all, you do not have because you do not ask. And secondly, he says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. And so first of all, you've got the problem of people who don't even have the faith to ask God. And that is a problem. What have we never asked God for that we should have asked God for? I can't help but think of Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9 when he goes through this, you know, lengthy for a biblical prayer, this lengthy prayer, and the whole thing is, you know, pouring his soul out before God, seeking forgiveness because of the people's sins. And then when Gabriel arrives, what Gabriel says is, "The moment you began to pray, I was sent out with this message." And what an incredible thought that is. The very moment Daniel begins, Gabriel is sent out in response to this prayer. You know what that means? Among other things, it means that Daniel doesn't have to convince God. The power of Daniel's prayer is not in the rhetorical impact of how he structured that prayer, or the great argumentation that he built, that he convinced God of something through his logic, or through his emotional purity, or through his humility, line by line, and how he kept coming back and making God first, or something like that. The moment he began, God responded. And you look at that, and you look at what James says here, and I can't help but wonder, how many times has God been waiting to answer a prayer that no one ever bothered to pray? Do we have the faith to go to God for what we need on an ongoing basis? You do not have because you do not ask. And he says you do ask, and you don't receive because you ask wrongly. And I think there are a couple of fair ways of reading this. One is that this is a second problem, a second category, where some people don't have because they don't ask, and some people ask, but they don't receive because they have the wrong kinds of motives in what they're asking for. And wrongly here doesn't mean like the method is wrong, like, you know, oh, you're supposed to start with asking for forgiveness because that's the only way God's ever going to hear you. No, the Bible never says anything like that. I understand why people do that, and I have no problem with that. The Bible never says thou shalt do that. And so it's not a methodological sort of wrongness. This is a word, in fact, that very frequently refers to evil or wickedness. And when this is wrapped up in the passions that are at war within them in verse 1, and you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions in verse 3, that's the wrongness. It's the selfish motivation that stands behind this prayer that is problematic. And what we saw so frequently in these prayers of the Bible as we worked through them is that person after person after person who went to God not on the basis of what they thought was right, but on the basis of what God had promised them. On the basis of what God has said has revealed His character to be. On the basis of what the covenant that God established with His people was. Over and over again, we saw people going to God saying, God, you said this is what you want, therefore this is what I ask you for. And how far of a cry from that is you ask to spend it on your own passions. It's the exact opposite of what we saw so frequently in biblical prayer. But I said there's a couple of ways of reading this. The other possible way of reading this is that it's an elaboration of what he just said. And so one option, again, is there are two categories. You don't ask, and you ask, but you ask wrongly. The other way of reading this is to say that asking with evil motives is not to ask at all. You do not ask. And by that I mean, you're asking selfishly. You might as well not even be praying. It's not getting above the ceiling of the room that you're in. And if that's the case, again, that says something a little bit different perhaps, but we're still at the same point that a selfish request is no request, and God's waiting to answer what He knows is best for us, that we're never getting around to asking. On the other hand, however, you turn to James chapter 5 and you see prayer that is effective. Is anyone among you suffering? Verse 13, let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any of you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Well, there is just so much going on here that we don't have time to talk about. And so let me say at the outset, I don't want to get bogged down on the question that's been argued about for a very long time of whether James is talking about moral sickness or physical sickness and what exactly that means. I definitely don't want to get bogged down in talking about the role of anointing the person with oil. Those are interesting discussions and helpful discussions and useful discussions. They're just not today's discussion. What we're talking about today is this affirmation that prayer is effective for a righteous person. And James telling us that we should be a praying people. Prayer is the means to the cure in this text. And that the righteous person who's praying is going to accomplish something. And he cites for us Elijah. And of all the things that get said in the Bible, I mean, you go through your list of the most amazing, incredible, hard-to-fathom statements in the Bible. I don't know how high this one is up on your list, but it's somewhere on mine. Elijah was a person just like you. Really? Elijah? I mean, wait a second. You're talking about the guy that, you know, called fire from heaven. That Elijah? Are we talking about the same person? We can't be talking about the same person. This is the guy, he didn't even die, right? Is that Elijah? Elijah was a person just like you. And when he prayed, God acted. And so you can trust that God will act when you pray as well. And Elijah very much was a praying person. We don't get full text of a lot of his prayers. James tells us here that the famine opens his time in the Bible, the first words out of his mouth are, "It's not going to rain," when he shows up on the scene. And that goes all the way up through the contest at Mount Carmel. And so that is bracketed by prayer, James tells us. During that famine, of course, is when he's in Zarephath and the widow's son dies and he prays over the child and God raises the child from the dead, which is itself an amazing thing because God never promised that he would do that. Kind of. Maybe. What God promised was life. And what Elijah saw was death. And so on the basis of knowing who God was and knowing that God promised life, he understood that God would be true to who he is and true to his promises. And he prayed that God would do that. And it resulted in the life of this child. And of course, at Mount Carmel, he prays and God responds. This is a hallmark of Elijah's life, and it is effective all the way through his life. And as remarkable as he seems, James says, he's a normal human being just like you. And what that means is that if you are a righteous person like him, you can expect your prayer to have similar efficacy. Now, what does that look like? It's an amazing promise. It really is. How do we quantify that? That's a little bit harder to do, and I'll readily acknowledge that. But the promise is the promise, and that is your prayer will be effective if you're praying like he was praying. And again, I think that is rooted in what we saw so frequently. Why is Elijah praying about this drought? Well, because the covenant said if the people sin and turn their back on God, he's going to send a drought. And if they repent, he'll relent from that. And what happens? They're chin deep or deeper in Baal worship, and the drought comes. And the people at Mount Carmel repent, every single one of them to a man. The Lord, he is God. So get rid of these prophets. They turn, and the drought ends. He goes to God on the basis of his character and his promises in Zarephath. Yeah, you can expect your prayer to be this effective when you rid yourself of selfish motives of passion and instead root your prayers in God's character and God's promises and God's desire as he has revealed it. And there is no firmer place to take your stand than the promises of God. And that's what we saw so often. Well, finally then, I want to talk about a statement in Romans chapter 8. And I know Tom just worked through some of this in a couple of classes in a sermon, and so I'm going to try not to retread all of that. I want to talk about an angle on this that I don't think he talked about. I think I missed one of those, so I hope you didn't talk about it. And that is, it's an approach that some people take to this that I want to talk about and offer some pushback against that. I don't know how widespread it is. I've heard it in various places at various times. I don't know if anyone here believes it or not. And it's the sort of thing that, again, I think from some perspective it can make sense, but I want to offer a little bit of pushback on that. And so in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so here what we're told is the Spirit intercedes in our prayers. And the reason that this is debated by some is that this is a case where you've got a Greek word that it could mean one of two things. It could mean the Holy Spirit or it could mean the human spirit. And the only way to distinguish it in English is a capital or a lowercase s. And that wasn't the case in the original manuscript. Everything was in capitals in the original. And then later everything was in lowercase, basically. And so you have to depend on context to know whether this is the capital S spirit or the lowercase s spirit. And people have argued both sides of that, kind of the traditional view that I think the vast majority of Christendom, in a very broad sense of that, have taken over the centuries, is that this is the Spirit of God and not the Spirit of man who intercedes for us in prayer. But some people have pushed back against that and said, well, I'm not so sure about that. And I want to tell you why they say that, and then I want to explain why I'm not terribly convinced by that. That's what I want to spend a little bit of time talking about here today. One of the reasons why people have a hard problem with this, and I think there's a logic to this, is because they look at passages like Hebrews chapter 7, and what we find is that Jesus is our intercessor. And in fact, Hebrews talks about in Hebrews 2 and in Hebrews 4 that he is uniquely qualified to be our intercessor. And you think of what Job begs for in his story, which is someone who could stand between me and God, who can lay his hand on both of us. Someone who knows what it's like to be human and someone who knows what it's like to be divine. And Jesus fits that uniquely. And there is no one else who does. And so if Jesus is our intercessor, well, how can the Holy Spirit be our intercessor, is the way the argument goes. And again, I understand that question. I think that's a fair question. I think that's an important question to think about. I don't think that's the sort of thing that you should just brush off and say, well, that's stupid. No, I think this is a legitimate question to ask. But I'm not terribly convinced by it for a few reasons. First of all, I think this makes too sharp of a distinction among God. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you that I understand everything that there is to understand about a triune God, a God who is one and three. In fact, I'm not going to stand here and tell you that I understand much of it. What I'll tell you is the Bible says that God is one. And the Bible says that over and over and over and over again in the Old and in the New Testaments. It says it during the present era, even. And so I was talking to one person about this, and what this person suggested is that, well, maybe, you know, the incarnation and the sending of the Holy Spirit has put us in this kind of place where for now they're three and they'll rejoin to one later on. Well, that's an interesting theory, except during this present era, Paul says about five times that God is one, so it still doesn't work. God is one. And there's a whole lot of Christians that are more tritheists than there are monotheists. And if God is one, then God is one. And I don't know exactly how that works, but what I don't think we can say is that everything about them is united except Jesus' human experience that is somehow walled off from the rest of them so they don't understand a thing about it. The unity of God is too important and too repeated of a biblical topic for us to say that what one person of God can do, the other persons of God definitely cannot do no matter what. And again, I don't understand the logistics, but I think that's an important thing to say here. Secondly, and perhaps more importantly, if you go back up to verses 9 and 10 of this same chapter, Paul says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." What is the Spirit that dwells in you? Well, it's the Spirit that dwells in you. It's the Spirit of God that dwells in you. It's the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead that dwells in you. And it's the Spirit of Christ who dwells in you. And those are not four different spirits. Those are four different ways of talking about the same Spirit. And if the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are interchangeable in this sense, if the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, which Paul very clearly says He is, then it's hard to say that the Spirit's not qualified to be your intercessor. Because it's the Spirit of Christ who is your intercessor. And I might add to that, that to intercede in some sense, is not necessarily the same thing as being the intercessor in a different sense. Even if we determine that the Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit had nothing to do with one another at all, we are intercessors. I mean, we just saw that in 1 Timothy 2. We are to intercede. But that doesn't make us the intercessor. And so even that, I don't think, is terribly compelling in that way as well. And then finally, the text just explicitly says the Spirit intercedes. Now stop and think about that. We have to do some pretty significant semantic and logical gymnastics to get to a point that it's our Spirit that intercedes by means of Jesus. Because that's kind of what this argument ends up being. It's really Jesus who is interceding for us, but the text says that it's our Spirit that does in that view. Well, wait a second. It says the Spirit intercedes. And if what we're going to say is the Holy Spirit isn't qualified to intercede for us, how much less is my own Spirit qualified to intercede for me? We're talking about somebody that's totally unqualified for the job. It's me. But I might add to that as well the fact that this puts us in a kind of weird place of reading this text. Because the Spirit in question, if it's the human Spirit, is the very one that is interceding for the person that doesn't know how to pray. And unless the Spirit is somehow different from his own conscious self, which the Bible never talks about one's inner spirit as being somehow separate from his conscious self, how can he intercede when he doesn't know how to pray? In fact, the word Spirit here, it can refer to kind of that part of the human personality, but far more frequently, it's referring to the animating force of life. Your breath is that word, not your soul in that sense. That's a different Greek word that typically means that. And then the last thing that I'd say that I think fits very well with this understanding of the Spirit of Christ being our intercessor, as I think that's what this text is saying, is what you see over in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, you find a similar sort of statement in verse 6. Where here Paul says, "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through Christ. And so here, what you have very clearly stated is that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of His Son, is within you calling out to God. And it is very obviously, not necessarily in English, but in Greek, it's very obvious that it is the Spirit of Christ who is calling, not the one in whom is the Spirit of Christ. And it's here based on the grammar, we won't get into it, but it's the gender and the number of the participle agree with Christ, not with us. And so that's clearly what that's referring back to. So here is a text that very clearly, very explicitly says the Spirit of Christ is in us crying out on behalf of us. And so what is this text saying then? I think ultimately what this text is saying is that there are times in life where we just don't know what to say. There are times in our life where we are at the ends of our rope, or at least at the ends of our words. And we are on our knees before God just at a loss. But the Spirit is in our heart. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead, the Spirit of the Son of God, however you want to describe it, the Spirit is in our hearts. And He knows our needs in those most difficult times when we can't find the words. And He can present our inarticulate groanings to the Father and make it clear what we need and what we seek in those moments. And that may be the greatest comfort of all. The effectiveness of our prayer doesn't depend on us coming up with all the best words. It doesn't depend on us convincing God of anything. It doesn't depend on us informing God about anything. We go to Him and ask because He's waiting to respond. And if we don't know what to say, He still knows what we need. And He'll make sure that He hears what we need in that moment. And that is the kind of love that our God has for us. And it's not an unnatural thing. It's not like, oh, wow, that's an amazing thing that God loves us this way. You think about your own children or your relationship with your parents, if they've been loving parents, and you see that. Your child is the one you care deeply about and you want to help. And sometimes what you want them to do is to ask, and you'll wait for them to ask even though you already know what they need. And you know what they need, and you'll give them what they need, whether or not it's what they want at the moment. And of course, the greatest example of this, as we think of what God has done for us, is in sending His own Son. In taking the form of humanity to live with us and suffer with us and die for us. So that what Job sought is there. That God does know what it's like to be human. That God can see as we see and feel as we feel. And have been betrayed as we have been betrayed and hurt as we hurt. Because God's desire is for all humankind to be saved. And all of that comes from the very nature of who He is as our Creator and our Father, who loves us and wants us to be with Him. In a few moments, we'll be sharing together in the Lord's Supper after we sing a few more songs. And I encourage you to think about the greatness of God in this way as we consider His grace that we have been considering all afternoon long already, and we sing a few more songs to that end.